Can turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Last week I spoke on the last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I called that a thrilling passage, and it is a thrilling passage. And now it seemed just natural, so to speak, to next, that is today, turn to Galatians 5, the verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This text in Paul's epistle to the Galatians is obviously dealing with the same issue as that text in 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The issue, simply put, is Christian liberty. And I'm speaking of liberty in the evangelical, spiritual sense. That text in Corinthians is the capstone of a defense Paul made of the New Testament and the ministry of New Testament ministers. And it's more than a defense. It's a setting forth of and rejoicing in the glorious light, the spiritual power, the abounding grace, and the ravishing glory of the New Testament dispensation. Paul's purpose in writing our text was very pointed and specific to one doctrine. I say this text in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. His reason for writing it, it's very pointed, it's very specific to one doctrine. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't make other applications to the text. Spiritual applications, carefully, appropriately, in accordance with the Scriptures. But it's important to understand the context, so we receive the benefit and the blessing and the protection of the truth set forth by the Holy Spirit here, and so that we make proper use of this text in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, if you turn back to the first chapter, the opening lines of this epistle, you see that just five verses, and actually one sentence into the epistle, Paul goes on the offensive in defense of the gospel of Christ and Christian liberty. He doesn't lay out a lot of niceties and try to sort of soften things up. And no. As we would say, he goes for the jugular, doesn't he? Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, that's strong language, isn't it? Well, Paul goes on. But do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And he goes on and speaks of that gospel which was truly given from heaven to him. That gospel in all its glory and doctrines. As I said, the purpose of this epistle to the Galatians was a defense of the gospel and gospel liberty. The doctrine at the heart of the struggle was justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 26, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The reality was that there were certain Judaizers, Judaizing teachers, who had come in among the Galatians, that is, the Christian churches in the region of Galatia, not just one church, but in that region of Galatia. And they were teaching the necessity of circumcision and observations of certain other aspects of the ceremonial law. They needed, they said, to add that to the gospel. Paul's response was quick, it was warm, it was vehement, as you have just been reminded. And he called such teachers accursed. And he wrote, "I would they were even cut off that trouble you." That is, Paul desired that God would just cut off these accursed teachers in such a way as God willed and chose, so that they wouldn't corrupt the true gospel of Christ, particularly the doctrine of justification, and so corrupt the church. Now, Paul certainly expected the Galatian Christians themselves to also cut them off, cut off these false teachers. No, not take their life. But to cut them off, these teachers who were troubling the flock of God with their accursed gospel. The scriptures, including, of course, other epistles, which were written by Paul, and of course, other epistles as well, teach that Christians must not just avoid such ones. No, we have to do more. We have to cut them off, drive them out if necessary, if they don't repent, have nothing to do with them, consider them enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, enemies, vile men, trampling on the blood and contemning the righteousness which Christ Jesus wrought out for the elect by his life and in his suffering and by his death. John taught the same thing. He's dealing with a particular doctrine in his second epistle, but it applies, of course, to all the doctrines of our faith. If there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, a doctrine of Christ, he was talking about, doctrine concerning Christ, a gospel doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. It's quite plain, isn't it? Why are we struggling with these things today? Now, addressing those Galatians who had been seduced by the Judaizing teachers, Paul was just withering in his rebuke. Turn to chapter 3, 1 through 5. I wish I had more time to preach on each of these texts I'm going to set before you, but I obviously have a lot of ground to cover. I have preached on these things before, of course. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? They were acting like they were bewitched under a spell because they were entertaining these Judaizing teachers. They weren't cutting them off. They were listening to them. They were being affected by them, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. In other words, how could they even entertain for a second that anything should be added to the blood and righteousness of Christ for justification? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How were you regenerated then? How were you justified then? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did the Spirit come to indwell you? And be that witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, are they saying, well, all right, that initial justification, as the Catholics speak of it, and as you'll see increasingly, maybe not in the same terminology, others, even Reformed preachers, are you now made perfect? Is it all completed? Your justification has to be an ongoing thing, and you complete it now by the flesh or the works of the law. And he goes on. Now, the rest of this short epistle is just a masterful defense, as we would know it would be when you think of Paul and all the gifts God had given him, and of course he's speaking by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just a masterful defense of the doctrine of justification. And it's a fiery condemnation of all teachings and any teaching that justification is anything but an act of God's free grace unto sinners, as the Westminster Puritans scripturally and succinctly summed it up, in which he pardoneth all our sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Justification is a one-time act of God's free grace. It is a full, final, forever, complete, immutable act and declaration, as we've talked about many times. This is no small matter. This is essential. Justification is not an incremental process. It's not a partial act that has to be added to, perfected. It's not mutable. It's not losable. It's not renewable. There's no need to renew it. It's not an act in which God and man both contribute. All of this Rome teaches. Now this apostle, bearing, as he says at the end of this epistle, in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, closes this epistle this way. Go to the end of the epistle. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They were afraid of persecution if they would preach the true gospel, the true doctrine of justification. So they were trying to avoid persecution by perverting the word of God. They should have just shut their mouths then, but not open them and blaspheme Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, and we can say, or any other works of the law, because it stands for all the works of men, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, not all of them visible. But now to the text. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast means to not move, to be then immovable, and to persevere in that stand. Don't budge then one inch, no matter what. Draw your line where it's been drawn for you by Christ. Defend it at all costs. No compromise. No quarter. Stand fast. Stand fast. That very exhortation, stand fast, appears in several other epistles written by Paul. The context is always defending the faith, contending for the doctrines of our faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints, and so contending then for Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye. Don't walk around and go through your life like none of this affects you. What's going on around you, this declension, this downgrade? Watch. Well, you too will be dragged into this. And plus, watch for your opportunities to contend for the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. Quit ye like men. I used to make a joke. Some people seem to think it reads, quit being men. Of course, quit means something a little bit different than that, of course. Philippians, something much different. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. The whole church together with the minister, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then writing again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then to the hard-pressed Thessalonians, he says, for now we live, those ministers of Christ, including Paul, if ye stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. It's so very clear, of course, that ministers of the Lord are to stand fast against all false teachers, all false teachings, and for that matter, everyone and everything which rises up against the glory and honor of Christ and the faith once delivered unto the saints. But as you saw there, in each case, Paul is speaking and exhorting the whole ransomed church of God. I say he's speaking to them and exhorting them when he urges, stand fast. Can we say today that each of us are doing our part? First the ministers, then the men, and lastly, the women, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I say we all are to stand fast, but the ministers have the first duty, and then men are to, as it says here in Philippians or in Corinthians, quit ye like men, be strong. And then, of course, women have their obligation to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now when I say ministers first, then men, then women, I'm talking about actively defending. But I tell you there is an equality when it comes to each of us standing fast and not being dragged into false teachings or tolerating those who are teaching them. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We're not to tolerate or bear with, no, not for 1 hour, any weakening or resting or perverting of the doctrines of our faith. For instance, the vital, essential, central doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, how Paul loved that doctrine. Oh, how he valued it. Oh, how he defended it. Well, he was a former Pharisee, wasn't he? He was a former Pharisee, and God shone the light of the gospel into his heart, and suddenly he understood what justification really was. He had been setting about to work out his own righteousness, and now he saw true justification by faith in Christ. Those who have come to the doctrine the hard way, who have started out their Christian walk in churches that didn't teach it. Maybe we were there for many, many years and we never were taught justification. We love it because it is a door that opened up our hearts and our understanding and our comprehension to many other doctrines, these glorious doctrines of Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Liberty, liberty. The issue is liberty. Gospel liberty, Christian liberty. We spoke of it so much in the past few weeks, and most especially last week. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. You ever tire of speaking of this liberty? I don't. It's thrilling, isn't it? Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ Jesus is our great Redeemer and our great Emancipator from the spiritual darkness and ignorance and confusion and deadness of unbelief, from the wrath of God, from the eternal curse of the law, from the corruption and dominion of sin and the tyranny of our own sin nature, from the power of Satan, from the fear of death, from the condemnation, the constant condemnation of conscience, from the love of self and the love of the world. Now, the liberty we've been delivered into is a liberty of eternal life, glorious light, spiritual power, abounding grace, abiding peace, and ravishing glory. Those in Christ were made free and are made free. When, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit shined into our hearts the light of the glorious gospel of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is, by believing the gospel of Christ, we were made free by the Spirit of the Lord. No, the Lord is that Spirit. When where the Spirit is, there is liberty. And by the doctrines of Christ, we have more and more light, and we see more and more glory, and we experience deeper assurance, and have still more liberty. Still more liberty yet from the seductions of the world, the tyranny of the sin nature, and the deceptions of the devil through his ministers and false teachers. Now it follows then that false doctrine and even a slighting of true doctrine, certainly justification is the issue here, is an assault upon the blood and the righteousness of Christ Jesus, as well as an assault then upon Christian liberty, the glorious liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. A true Christian can never be unjustified or unregenerated. He can never be taken back into the covenant of works. He who was made alive cannot be made dead. He can't be put under the curse of the law, the dominion of sin, again, the power of darkness, again. But nevertheless, any wresting or perverting or polluting of the essential doctrines of our faith, certainly justification is so very, very essential, that's an attempt to take us back into bondage. And if we yield to such attempts to any degree, we're not only unfaithful to Christ, we certainly will soon find ourselves taken captive by spirit-quenching, soul-injuring, heart-unsettling, mind-confusing, discernment-wrecking deceptions and company. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now that liberty we're talking about is true liberty. It is blood-bought. It is bought and paid for by the obedience and blood of Jesus. And so, of course, the apostle was vehement in his denunciation and condemnation of any corruption or wresting of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I just don't see any virtue in not being vehement. I don't see any virtue in treating this as if it's sort of a you say tomato and I say tomato sort of situation. Now, there are many American evangelicals who rightly condemn and resist infringements on those temporal liberties secured and protected by the blood of men. We ought to be condemning of such infringements. But would to God they would be as zealous and much more so for true Christian liberty, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. In reality, many trample that blood-bought liberty underfoot, even as they attempt to defend our temporal liberties. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The first application must be, the only right application to begin with, is to the vital, crucial doctrine of justification. Today, as in Paul's day, there are many false teachers among the Lord's people. There are those who openly pervert the doctrine of justification, even as they claim to champion it. In the way the Reformers and Puritans of old did, and it's anything but that. We have one John Piper, new Calvinist celebrity preacher and a minister for many, many decades. He ought not to be in the dark. From his Desiring God website, well, it's linked there from his church website. Let me just read a few things that are written about justification. God justifies us on the first genuine act of saving faith. But in doing so, he has a view to all subsequent acts of faith contained, as it were, like a seed in that first act. Now, that's a false teaching. That's an accursed gospel. Justifying faith is the gift of God. It's an act of his free grace, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 and other scriptures. The faith by which we're justified was created in us by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the gospel. Why would God need to look ahead to subsequent acts of faith? That smacks a little of open theism as well, to decide if the faith he creates by the word in the heart is true faith. And what is this about subsequent acts of faith contributing to our justification? Do you know that's absolute Romish rubbish? True justifying faith produces faithful works and a faithful walk of obedience. Not a perfect walk, a faithful walk of obedience. There's no doubt we do things in faith, by faith, of course. But our works have nothing to do with justification, which is a one-time, immutable, complete act of God's free grace. A man or a woman is either a guilty, condemned child of wrath or a pardoned, justified, sanctified, regenerated, preserved, kept child of God, period. And then he goes on. What we are trying to do here is own up to the teaching of Romans 5, verse 1. You know what that says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Going on here. For example, that teaches that we are already justified before God. God does not wait to the end of our lives in order to declare us righteous. In fact, we would not be able to have the assurance and freedom in order to live out the radical demands of Christ unless we could be confident that because of our faith, we already stand righteous before him. Well, this confusion certainly cries out for more than a few words of rebuttal, but that's all we have time for right now. Piper makes it sound like God only justifies when he does, as far as when the sinner believes the gospel, because otherwise we wouldn't have the ability to live obedient lives. He can't wait. He's got to do it right now. In reality, if God didn't justify on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed by grace alone through faith alone, the sinner would remain dead in trespasses and sins. There's no possibility that he would be living out the radical demands of Christ. He'd be dead in trespasses and sins. He'd be a child of wrath. He wouldn't be regenerated. He wouldn't be adopted. He wouldn't be a child of God at all. This is not a multiple choice thing with our righteous God. God justifies sinners the one and the only righteous way they can be justified. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 26. Going on, the man has this. Nevertheless, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made, listen carefully, contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. Should I read that again? You hear Roman that? Nevertheless, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. I believe I heard Benedict say amen. It's pure Romish heresy. Salvation is never, quote, contingent upon subsequent obedience. The sinner is either infallibly, immutably saved, or he is condemned. Jesus, our Lord, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Also 1 John 5, verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And as we already quoted, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Romans 8, 33, beginning at 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then it goes on, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one, nothing, never. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That they might be condemned again? No one, ever, not now, not ever, if you're really in Christ." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Speaking of that imputed righteousness from our Jehovah Tsidkenu. Going on with these remarks, bear with me, it's painful. From this Desiring God website, he had said, "We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith." Really, I prefer to sit at the feet of Peter and be taught by him and not John Piper. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of our eternal life, our salvation, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God," not your own subsequent acts of obedience, "through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What we must own up to is the truth that those who live in open disobedience to the word of God show that they are false converts. For instance, as John presses home so forcefully in his first epistle, what we must own up to is that the Lord will chasten, even scourge, if necessary, those he loves. He does preserve us, doesn't he? In Christ, as we're told in Jude. But final salvation is made contingent upon subsequent obedience. That's a heresy. And we would say to anyone that would say that, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or so you say, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Going on from Desiring God, this man affects so many people, and there are so many ministers, new Calvinist ministers, who they don't go the way he goes so far with all his errors, but they'll have fellowship with him. They'll speak on the same platform with him. They'll go to his conferences. They'll put chapters in books dedicated to him. "Nevertheless, we must also own up to the fact," he writes, "that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith." And then he says, the way these two truths fit together is that those who do not lead a life of faith with its inevitable fruit of obedience simply bear witness to the fact that their first act of faith was not genuine. He keeps talking about our first act of faith, when faith is, of course, by the free grace of God, it's a gift. But this is contradiction and confusion. He went from making our final salvation, and we could say much more about that phrase, contingent on, he says, subsequent obedience, to then essentially stating the truth, that true faith produces the fruit of obedience. So this is confusion and contradiction and sophistry. And it's the way the devil works, and any discerning Christian ought to hear the hiss of the serpent in it. Let me just read you one more excerpt. It's instructive, isn't it? It's grievous, isn't it? It's very important, isn't it? It's critical, isn't it? Here's another excerpt. The textual support for this is that Romans 4 verse 3 cites Genesis 15 verse 6. I'm sure you know what he's talking about there. As the point where Abraham was justified by God. This is a reference to an act of faith early in Abraham's career. Romans 4, 19 through 22, however, refers to an experience of Abraham many years later when he was 100 years old. See Genesis 21, 5 and then 12. And says that, I say 21 is a chapter, he has 5 and 12 the verses, and says that because of the faith of this experience, Abraham was reckoned righteous. In other words, it seems that the faith which justified Abraham is not merely his first act of faith, but the faith which gave rise to acts of obedience later in this life. The same thing can be shown from James 2, 21 through 24, the verses, in its reference to a still later act in Abraham's life, namely the offering of his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. The way we put together these crucial threads of biblical truth is by saying that we are indeed justified through our first act of faith, but not without reference to all subsequent acts of faith which give rise to the obedience that God demands. Faith alone is the instrument, not ground or basis, of our justification, because God makes it his sole means of uniting us to Christ, in whom we become the righteousness of God. He says faith alone is the instrument. But then he says this initial act of faith, and then these other acts of faith, and then these acts of faith, and these acts of faith, and all this together are how we're justified. This is a perversion of the Word of God. It is Romish through and through. It sounds as if Piper thinks the sinner is justified by his faith itself, rather than by the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by grace through faith. Piper appears to take the Romish view of that passage in James, which in reality, as we've talked about, teaches that Abraham's testimony of faith was justified by the subsequent fruit his faith produced. The man himself was not justified by his works. That is sheer heresy. The issue in James chapter 2 is false converts shown to be so by their dead faith versus true children of God and true faith. Faith produces works, true faith. It's clear then that this John Piper is one such teacher as Paul had in mind when he wrote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." As it was in Paul's day, so it is in our day. There are many who pervert the doctrine of justification. Many of these false teachers lure Christians in, by the way, with teachings on family, or perhaps education, or a strong stand against certain evils of the world, or teachings and a stand against the growing tyranny of our grasping federal government, or all the above. They lure them into this. They lure them in, and they pervert the doctrine of justification. Now, I've done several Heart of the Matter programs on this federal vision, the new perspective on Paul, and also the new covenant movement. If you haven't heard, especially the one where we go through all of those movements and summarize them, listen to it. Equip yourself to contend for the faith. All of those movements have at their heart a perversion of justification. Now, I have an article I'm going to pass out to you this afternoon. It's titled "Biblical Justification and Aberrations in Some Reformed Churches." It really is the text of a presentation that our brother Richard Bennett, former Roman Catholic priest, is giving this very weekend. And he sent it to me and said, "Here, what do you think of this?" I said, "I think it's excellent. And I'm going to hand it out to our church." Now, I'm not going to go through the whole article because you're going to read it. But let me touch on a few things. He begins the article by a brief examination of the ECT movement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I mean, it was launched in 1994, but work on the first document began and all the organizing in 1992. The movement featured 20 evangelical leaders and ministers and 20 Roman Catholic leaders and priests, the help of a cardinal conspiring together to promulgate the deception that Roman Catholics are Christians. A number of documents came out. Now, justification, that great hurdle to ecumenism, was of course at the heart of that matter that they were involved in, and the ECT documents serve as a vehicle for spreading the Romish heresy by sophistry and nuances, the lie that is that the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is biblical. Oh, look, it's really biblical. The purpose of the ECT movement and documents was to convince hesitant evangelicals to join with Roman Catholics as Christian co-belligerents, as Chuck Colson would put it, and his friend, the Lutheran pastor turned priest, what was his name? Is it Richard Neuhaus or something like that? To bring them into this ecumenical relationship, co-belligerents in the culture wars. Now, J.I. Packer signed that document, for instance. The J.I. Packer who said of justification that it was like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Then he gets drawn into this, and what does he say then? Well, in an article explaining it, he says, sola fide, that's the small print. Nothing to get excited about. And then there's the Manhattan Declaration, just to also mention that. I want to mention it because we're talking about justification. It's always in the end, justification, justification. They've got to get over that hurdle. Roman Catholics and evangelical ministers, priests, leaders, they came together and they authored this thing. And then, of course, Roman Catholics and Orthodox, including clergy, especially clergy, joined with evangelical ministers and leaders as key signatories. The Manhattan Declaration declares all of these people, Orthodox, evangelical, and Roman Catholic, as Christians. I've talked about it. You know I've talked about it. We won't go through it. And says that they have the same gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they make other such damning statements. And so again, the Manhattan Declaration is a perversion of that bulwark of gospel doctrine justification. Now, what would the Apostle Paul, do you think, have said about those ECT signers and those Manhattan Declaration signers? I'm talking about the evangelical ministers and leaders. He would have said, let them be accursed. He would have said, I would they were cut off. That's what I think he would have said. That's what he said back then. Why wouldn't he say it now? But that's not what we heard from those celebrity preachers who didn't sign the Manhattan Declaration, for instance, but they wouldn't respond scripturally to their friends who did. The party line could be summed up as, I don't agree, I didn't sign it, but so-and-so who did is really a good guy, and he's done so much good, so I'm not going to break fellowship from him or stop inviting him to preach at my conferences. He's done so much good. He's such a good guy, so I'm not going to do that. The Reformers and the Puritans would take a little different approach, I can assure you. Now, I'm not going to go into these three movements I mentioned. We'll give you the article. But basically, it's all a perversion of justification. It's a corrupted theology, and baptism is our introduction to union with Him, as Doug Wilson states from Federal Vision. Steve Wilkins, remember Steve Wilkins? He says, the elect are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If they later reject the Savior, they're no longer elect. You're elect, and then you're not elect. Unelected, I guess. And then you have the New Perspective proponent, very high profile, N.T. Wright. He denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. He says, if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatsoever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, or conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or defendant. He just twists everything up and says, it just doesn't make sense. Not to him, because he's not a spiritual man. In his view, righteousness is a covenant membership. There's much of that. You enter into this covenant membership by baptism. So justification is just God's declaration that these people are within the covenant. Faith, he says, is just faithfulness, and it leads to a final justification in the future. We've talked about these things. We'll give you some more information. So you can stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now, there should be then no dalliance or parley whatsoever with the sort of ministers and teachers I've just spoken of. Christians must separate from such false teachers. They must cut them off. Those people trample under their feet the blood of the covenant, and they treat as an unholy thing the righteousness of Christ. To bear with such men who preach a gospel other than the one preached by the apostles is unfaithful, it's unscriptural, it's cowardly, it's wrong, it's evil, and it's to risk being entangled with a yoke of bondage. And those leaders that bear with those men, they pull along so many in the body of Christ and get them entangled in a yoke of bondage. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? How can they consider Christ on the cross, our perfect substitute and surety, suffering and dying, suffering the wrath of God poured into his soul without admixture until he had propitiated it, offering up his own life, pouring out his lifeblood, and then say, let's add to it. We're justified by this plus. You ought to hate it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I have several more shorter, much shorter applications. My second one is this, and we can make many. Have nothing to do with any teaching that insists God will lead the Jews to rebuild the temple and begin offering sacrifices there. Sacrifices acceptable to God. Have nothing to do with that teaching that insists that the day will come when justification will be by the law. That's an accursed soul, damning false gospel. And don't become entangled in such a soul-damaging, Christ-blaspheming, mind-darkening, spirit-quenching yoke of bondage. And I also want to warn you to stay away from the messianic movement, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. I'm talking about those who will not use the translated names of God that we have in our English Bible. And they celebrate the Passover, and they celebrate other abolished feasts of the ceremonial law. Some even wear Jewish garb when worshiping. Paul speaks to it this way. Galatians 4:9-10. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Ye observe days and months and times and years. A third application. But more general now. More general with regard to this, stand fast there for in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Of the false teachers corrupting the Galatian churches, Paul said, Galatians 4 is where you'll find this, 16-18, am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, speaking of those false teachers, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Briefly put, those corrupting teachers had a certain personal charisma. They were full of good words and fair speeches, and they were oh so very concerned for the glory of Christ. Of course, they professed they had a great love and zeal for Jesus Christ and for his truth, and for the spiritual welfare of the Galatians. By this they had a great effect on the Galatians, but not for good. They zealously affect you, but not well. In truth, the effect and the fruit of their preaching and influence was destructive to Christian liberty and light, to the liberty wherewith Christ had set the Galatians free. Yea, what does he say? Yea, they would exclude you. That is, these accursed teachers with their perversion of the gospel, specifically justification, would exclude you from the blessings and benefits and light and glory and grace of the liberty purchased by Christ Jesus. They were no friends of Christian liberty, of soul liberty, of evangelical liberty. No, they would exclude you from the blessings of it. For what purpose? Why? Why would they do this? That ye might affect them. That is, affect them by contributing to their influence, their status, their reputation, and no doubt their financial welfare. Now, as Paul writes, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. That is, zeal in preaching and teaching is no vice, but rather a virtue. But only when that zeal is grounded in sincerity and truth, and the preaching is the preaching of the true doctrines of our faith and by the Spirit. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Do you know who this reminds me of? The new Calvinist celebrity preachers, with their irreverent music, their refusal to practice separation from error, their perverted Bible translations, their study Bibles irreverently named after them and containing their own teachings on the sacred page. In some cases, their novel teachings. In many cases, their trampling of the fourth commandment under their feet and their pricey conferences. Want to go to a conference this summer? Here's one you can go to, one of the celebrity new Calvinist preachers. It only costs you $250 for a couple days of preaching. But you'll get a little lunch too, little lunches and some snacks. And that is actually in that man's church, and it's preachers from the church. There are conferences like that all over the place, it seems, and more so. Looking at one where, you know, they got the big price to go to it, but hey, if you can't make it and you want to just go to one session, it's only $30. It's only $30 to hear the man preach the gospel, to hear the man sell the gospel. That's what. And then, of course, there's plenty of money made in other ways at these things. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. He's talking here, Paul is talking here, about himself and the other ministers of the gospel, true ministers of the gospel. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, or a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So these celebrity preachers, with all their coveting of fame and position and apparently money, and yet they say, oh, we've been put in trust with the gospel. I beg to differ. I don't think they're blessed of God. I don't think they're doing his work. They've gone off the rails. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. And yet hundreds flock, thousands to these conferences, and they seemingly can't get enough of these slick merchandisers of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, in spite of your obligation, duty, and it ought to be a joyful one to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, a sensual people are easily taken into bondage by good words, fair speeches, and the force of a charismatic personality. It's a personality cult, and they suffer it gladly. And even if they are Christians, they quench the work of the Spirit in their lives, and they will suffer spiritual loss. Let me make application of one more thing, and I'm only going to say a couple of words there before we close. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be drawn into the antinomian movement. Don't be drawn in to this abusing of liberty into license. Don't be drawn into this libertarian way of life. that is so common to so many Christians to one degree or another. Galatians 5, verse 13, yes, I know there is a specific application. There also is a wider application. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know, the cool, worldly, easygoing Christian comes to mind. I can be so much like the world that you can hardly tell I'm not the world. And I'm not going to get into all that business about, you know, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to proper church government and so on. None of that for me. 2 Peter 2, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Better look out for those sort of teachers, but also look out for corrupt communication. Because the company you keep might be teaching you and drawing you into bondage as you become more and more and more worldly. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy this way, chapter 3, verse 6. Now he's speaking of women. There's an application of men, but of these false teachers, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Women say, oh, I'm not led away with divers lusts. Really? Are you not led away with divers lusts if you're constantly trying to dress like the world and adopt their fashions and be as much like the world as you can and hang on to every last friend you ever made in the whole world because, hey, I've got this circle and I love this circle and I love my friends and they're corrupting me, but that's okay. Are you not led away with divers lusts then? And we could go on. Stand fast, and we won't go on. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast against every teacher and every teaching and every movement which is opposed to or perverts the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord will bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you if you're obedient in this. Let me give you several points that are so important to remember then if we're going to stand fast. One, make full use of the means of grace. As we've talked about all the means of grace, so you're not seduced by false preachers and teachers, be they ever so subtle and superficially holy. Patiently, persistently labor to truly understand and comprehend in your hearts the doctrines of our faith in all their light and glory. God will give you light. Don't say it's too much, it's too complicated. It's glorious. It's like opening the drapes and you see the sunrise little by little. Oh, I can't get, open them. God will help you. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Secondly, I'll say it with verses from the scriptures. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In other words, don't believe everything men say. Are they speaking by the Spirit of God, or are they speaking by the spirit of the evil one? Try what they're saying by the word. Be like the Bereans. Be like the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Do you do that with the sermons I preach? Do you think about them? Do you search the scriptures to see if it's so? Do you have a time maybe of discussion? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. So listen to the Spirit then, by the word, and don't ignore it when a minister or a teacher brushes off scriptures in any respect. Third, again, I'll say it with the scriptures. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And, dearly beloved, first was in 1 John, the second that I'm reading is in 1 Peter, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts of all kinds, and that includes, you know, this, I'm going to be the cool Christian. I'm going to be as close to the world as I can get. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to walk like them. I'm going to adorn my body like they do insofar as I think I can do that. Now abstain from that. Be zealous for the glory and honor of Christ, fourthly, and the purity and safety of his blood-bought church. Be like Phineas. What did God say of him? He was zealous for my sake. Where? Among them. In the church. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I'll say it again. Stand fast against every teacher and every teaching and every movement which is opposed to or perverts the glorious liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast and build. Build your faith and build up the church. We'll talk about that this afternoon. I am going to close now, but I am going to close by saying a word about a Russian Christian pastor who grew up experiencing the horrors of Stalinist Russia prior to World War II as a boy with his family, two sisters, a mother and a father. His father was a faithful pastor. His mother was a faithful Christian. His father was imprisoned for his faith. He knew he would be. And he died as a martyr in prison. This man lived through the nightmare of World War II, including the siege of Leningrad, or Stalingrad. He then went on to be a pastor. And he suffered many long terms in prison. And his wife stood with him. And why? Why? Because he would not be part of the registered state-controlled church, which was telling the ministers, you preach this, you don't preach this, you baptize him, you can't baptize him, and so on and so forth. He wouldn't do it. He insisted on preaching all the glorious doctrines of our faith, and he insisted that Christ alone is the head of the church. In other words, he stood fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. After many long, long terms of imprisonment and some much suffering and many victories in prison, but there he was, separated from his family. Once again, separated from his family, put into a prison. He traveled all around Russia, preaching and organizing the church, which was unregistered. He was put in the same prison in the city where his father had died. And he was in one of the holding cells, and there were just a few. And he wondered, did my father stand here? Did my father pray here? Did my father rejoice in God here? I know my father died here. He's saying, in that very cell, did he do these things? He knows he rejoiced in God. He knows he preached there. But in that very cell, perhaps, is where he was held. And this man, joy flooded over him. He rejoiced in his godly heritage. His father had stood fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and died in defense of that liberty. May God help us to consider our own godly heritage as Christians in this glorious gospel day, and stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.